Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. Today, Pentecostal fire, Acts chapter 2. And I'm reading from the ESV, but you follow along in whatever translation you may have. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Well, I'll stop there for now. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word Pentecost, but I think of singing that old song growing up, "In the book of God so precious, we have heard of Pentecost, how the blessed Lord's disciples tarried for the Holy Ghost. Pentecostal fire is falling." Well, today we look at this event which has historically been referred to as Pentecost, the day of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. Let's think quickly about the situation. Let's survey the situation. Go back with me to verse 1 of this text. Now, contextually, we know what's happened. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus tells his followers, he tells those guys, "Look, stay here in Jerusalem and wait for the promise. He's going to pour out his Spirit in fulfillment of Joel 2, 28 through 32, which is exactly where Peter goes in that sermon at Pentecost. So you've got that. And then we looked at it last week. You have the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And then that is followed by the replacement of Judas, the betraying disciple. He is now replaced by a guy named Matthias. So now we have the band of the apostles is full again. And then here are these guys in Jerusalem. According to the promise that has been made, they're waiting in Jerusalem. And you know, we like to talk a lot today about conditions. You know, if you want this to happen, you have to do this or do that. I think it's important for me to point out, when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the only condition that Jesus places on his disciples is to wait. Is to wait. Wait for it. Don't produce the power. Don't try to create the power. Wait to receive the power. So more about that in just a moment. Well, the day of Pentecost has arrived. You see it there in verse 1. Well, Pentecost was one of three key feasts among the Jews. You've got Passover. You've got Tabernacles. And now you've got Pentecost. Usually there's a big crowd in Jerusalem. Originally, this Pentecost commemorates the grain harvest. In the Old Testament, it's called the Feast of Weeks, like Exodus 34:22, Deuteronomy 16:10. It's 50 days, hence Pente, 50 days after Passover. Okay, so you get the idea here. Jesus is risen from the dead. We're 50 days after Passover. He has ascended to heaven, and fulfilling his promise, he pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. A quick thing to say here, well, wait, what's going on, Matthew? Well, what about the Spirit of God in the Old Testament? Well, the Spirit of God hovering over the waters, Genesis chapter 1. And then later we read about how the Spirit of God came upon Saul, departed from Saul, came on David, and empowered the prophets. So the basic general idea is in the Old Testament, you have the Spirit of God coming upon men, think the judges like Samson, coming upon men for a specific purpose and for a limited amount of time, comes upon them, influences them. But things change after the resurrection of Jesus, and you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost in fulfillment of the promises made in the Old Testament, such that now, the moment a person puts his hope and confidence in Jesus Christ alone, he is, according to Scripture, we would say, baptized by the Holy Spirit. And so the New Testament teaches what? One baptism and repeated fillings of the Holy Spirit. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we think about what happened at Pentecost, because on this day, here they are in one place. There's about 120 people. Maybe they're still in the upper room, Acts 1:13, Acts 1:15. We know they're about 120 people. So look at what happens in verses 2 and 3. I call it this unrepeated inauguration. Now, I mentioned that song, Pentecostal Fire is Falling, written by a guy named George Bernard years ago. The second verse of that song says, Pentecost can still be repeated. Well, I take exception to that because I don't think that's true to Scripture. The historical reality of the birth of Jesus is unrepeatable. Wouldn't you agree? Yeah. The resurrection of Jesus, unrepeatable, right? And as you look at the book of Acts and as you look at the train of thought in the New Testament, you see these key events which are unique in and of themselves. One incarnation, one sacrificial atoning death at the cross, one resurrection from the dead, one ascension back to the Father, and one outpouring at Pentecost. Now, I don't want to argue about words here. I get the idea of the song. I would say, historically, Pentecost is not a repeatable event. But the impact of Pentecost, which is what I think Bernard is focusing on in that song, the impact of Pentecost continues today. Well, what is the manner of the coming of the Holy Spirit? And what is the goal here? You know, Luke is really accurate. He's precise. He's a physician. He doesn't waste his words. And it's interesting to me that he records for us very specifically the manner of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's like the Lord Jesus wants to make it sure that his disciples, they understand, hey guys, remember what I told you to wait for? Remember what I said would happen? Well, this is that. It's happening. Let there be no confusing. So look at it. First of all, we have a sound. You see it? A sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, the text doesn't say that there was a wind. There was a sound. And so what's the Lord doing here? By His Spirit, He's engaging the senses of these people. They're hearing and they're seeing in particular. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Sound like a wind, it filled the house. So, if you look in Scripture, you read in the Old Testament, we talked about that word ruach, that Hebrew word, which is also used to refer to the Spirit of God. So it's no accident here. We have this sound like a wind. But notice, even more important, notice the source of this sound. It came from heaven. Did you see that? Not of human origination, not manufactured. It came out of heaven. A sound, a mighty rushing wind, filled the room where they were sitting. Literally, the text says, and came suddenly out of heaven, a sound. Well, what else? And divided tongues as of fire. I remember the old King James, what did it say? Cloven tongues of fire. I always loved that. But the idea is you have this tongue, this mass, this tongue of fire, and then it settles on each of them. Each one of them, says verse 3. So there's the sight, tongues of fire. We've talked about fire, how it speaks of the presence of God, the power of God, the purity of God. And so these tongues are distributed over these people. So just think about that for a moment. Here are these 120 or so people. They're in this room, and suddenly there's a sound like a rushing mighty wind, and that's what they hear. And then visually they see these tongues of fire that are hovering over them individually. All right? And then that leads to the question, what's this all about? Well, I like to think of the word verification. It's a case of verification. The advent of the Holy Spirit, as I said, is like the incarnation. It has a once-for-all character, like the birth of Christ, the resurrection. It's unique. We have no need for a second Pentecost historically. It's a one-time pouring out, fulfillment of a promise that has ongoing impact. And that leads to the verification. Look at verse 4. And they were all filled. It's interesting. In the Greek New Testament, that verb speaks of something that happened in the past but has ongoing and continuing impact. That fits, doesn't it? Think about the day you got saved. Ideally, you would say to me, yeah, I was saved at a particular point in time. I put my trust and faith in Jesus Christ, and that has an ongoing impact in my life, right? But what's also interesting is that verb, they were filled, it's in the passive voice, which means simply grammatically, it's talking about and focusing on something that is done to you. And I think this is very important. I appreciate the place of genuine heartfelt feeling and emotion in the Christian life. But one of the things that the first Pentecost teaches us is that we don't work up feelings. That we don't have to manufacture the presence of God. We don't have to jump up and down and scream or fry on the ground like bacon, okay? And have this mystical, super ecstatic emotional experience. We are acted on by the Holy Spirit. We're the recipients. We're not the source of the power. We're the receivers of the power. That's critically, critically important. So they're filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, what does this mean? It's the inward experience of the divine presence. It's the pouring out. And so as you look at the rest of the book of Acts, you might be thinking, well, Matthew, how are you so sure of what you're saying? Have you ever thought about the early church? These early believers are all Jewish. And then it's not until you get to Acts chapter 8 that you have people that are only partially Jewish, the Samaritans. And then it's not till Acts chapter 10 you got the non-Jews. And what happens in all those cases? In some form or fashion, there is reception of the Holy Spirit, right? Because not all those people were present on that day at the pouring out of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. But all this leads to the fact of, okay, what about the role of the Holy Spirit? And as I said earlier, the Holy Spirit is poured out at Pentecost in fulfillment of Jesus' promise. And because the Holy Spirit now does not simply come on people, but indwells people, Ephesians 5:18, right? The moment one trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, boom, baptized into Christ. Paul used that terminology in Romans 6, our identification with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. But here's the inauguration of all of that, and now here's the verification. Well, look at what happens. Now, hang with me here. This is where it gets really interesting. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, there's been a lot of speculation about this, but it's really not so difficult. Yes, later on with the church at Corinth, Paul deals with the issue of ecstatic utterance, right? Speaking in a language that nobody can understand, might call it a perceived heavenly language. Can I just say that it's absolutely, qualitatively, unequivocally not what is happening on the day of Pentecost. These people are speaking in other known languages. Well, Matthew, how are you so sure about that? Don't take it from me. Look at the context of the text. What is the center of the amazement? The center of the amazement is that suddenly all these people gathered in Jerusalem are hearing about the great and mighty works of God in their own native languages, literally in their own dialects. You have the word tongue, glossa, glossolalia, but then you also have in this text the little word dialectos, from which we get our term dialect. More about that in a moment. But look what's going on here. Languages in this context, they are given utterance by the Holy Spirit, enabled to make eager, impassionate speech and articulation, such that the people hearing it are confounded. Well, what's going on? Well, Luke wants you to know that at Pentecost, these people are being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And one sign of that supernatural enablement is a linguistic sign that signifies the arrival of a new age. And so it is, the Spirit is poured out. And now, for us as believers, what do we read in Ephesians 5:18? The Bible says, keep on being filled with the Spirit. Those of you that have been in the church a while may have heard Dr. Criswell preach his famous sermon on Ephesians 5:18, a one-verse sermon. And in that verse, Dr. Criswell, in his unique way, takes that verse apart and puts it back together again, really focusing on one word. The word we translate, keep on being filled. It's the word pleroste. It's a present tense. It means right now, keep on, ongoing. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's a command. It's in the passive voice. We are acted on. We don't manufacture the power. It's plural. It's not just for a super elite group of people. It's for all believers. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, the sign of these people being filled at Pentecost is, as I said, these languages. And look at the response and bewilderment and amazement of the people. One commentator says, you know, it's just unavoidable that you have the pouring out of such supernatural power in that room of 120 people. Inevitably, it's going to spill out into the community. And do you see what's happening in the text? Look at verse 7. Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Well, that's interesting because historically, the Galileans are not known for being linguists. What the Galileans are known for is having a particular accent or a particular dialect, we might say, which makes me think of an experience I had when I first went off to college. My roommate was from Houston. Seemed like half the school was from Houston or Dallas, but I was the only kid from my little town. And my roommate, I think the first day at school, he had like 30 guys or 30 people that were in his youth group in Houston that, I mean, that were already on campus. So he had instant friends. Well, here I am all by myself, and I noticed that his friends keep coming by our dorm room. And I'm starting to feel pretty important, thinking, well, they must think it's pretty cool. They're all coming by here to meet me. Only later did I find out that they were coming by to meet me, to hear me talk, because they said to my roommate, we can't believe anybody talks like that guy. We've never heard such a hick in our life. We just want to listen to him talk. So maybe that's the Galileans. They're not known as linguists. They're hard to understand. And now, what's happening? They're speaking in these languages. It's almost like you have a roll call with all the known world emphasis here. Did you know verses 9 through 11? Look at it. You got a description of 15 different language groups that hear of the mighty works of God in their own language. Remarkable, isn't it? Now, remember several weeks ago, we were in Genesis chapter 11, and we talked about the day when God literally confused the lips of the people? The people are trying to make their own way to God. And what does God do? He confuses, he confounds their languages. Genesis 11. What you've got at Pentecost is a reversal of Babel. You've got confused lips or language, and the people are scattered. And now the language barrier is overcome. For what reason? As a sign of the nations gathering under the headship and lordship of Christ. And see, it's a reminder, we don't get to God by our own work, and let's build this big edifice to the sky. No. How does one get to God? By grace. In response to how God has acted. Well, look at the explanation then in verses 13 and 15. Well, there's the accusation, isn't there? What's going on? These men are drunk. They're mocking. They're mocking. I love what John Calvin wrote so long ago about this very thing. He writes, "There is nothing, no matter how full of wonder, that may not be turned into a joke by men and women who are indifferent to God." Wow. I think that's a word for us. We ought to be careful. You know, you could look at this. A person in the postmodern world, in the 21st century, could look at this Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost and say, "Really, Matthew? I mean, this is some pretty weird stuff, you know? These tongues of fire, the sound like a rushing wind, people suddenly able to speak in languages. I mean, are you sure about all that stuff?" I would say, absolutely. And I think we'd better be careful when we're tempted to think, "Oh, that's so archaic. We've got to be more modern. That's just too weird." Look, it's a reminder for the church in every generation. You and I are not the power sources. God forbid that the future of First Baptist Church Dallas, the future of the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, depends on messed up human beings like you and me. I know I've heard the old argument, "Oh, the Lord's counting on you. Oh, the Lord's depending on you. If you don't share the gospel, it won't get done." Baloney. That's really poor theology. When you've got Jesus in the gospel saying, "If these people don't praise me, I can make the rocks cry out." Okay? Now, does God ordain the use of human means, the foolishness of preaching, discipleship? Absolutely. But we need to be clear about our power source. And the weirdness or the bizarre nature of this is an important reminder that you and I aren't the power sources. And we better adopt a spirit of humility and say, "You know what, I can't wrap my mind around all this, but I see the Lord doing some amazing supernatural stuff, and I'm going to bow to that." What does Peter say? These guys aren't drunk. It's only the third hour. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. I mean, even a drunk's barely started his drinking at 9 o'clock in the morning. So you guys are way off. But then he says, I'll tell you what's going on. And then he quotes directly from Joel 2:28 through 32. Look at it. "And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day," absolutely fulfilled, carried out, as you see in the Revelation. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, I want you to look specifically at how this all comes together. Paul says what's happening, Peter says what's happening here right now is a fulfillment of what God promised long ago. This is what's going on. But would you look at chapter 2, verses 32 and 33? I don't want you to miss this. What does Peter say? "This Jesus God raised up, And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves. You might want to underline that. Guys, ladies, this is Pentecost. Peter says, this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Notice the seeing and hearing. This is what's going on. So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Will you notice that early on, people are laughing and they're mocking. Verse 13. Oh, these guys are a bunch of drunks. What? This is crazy. Weird stuff. Nobody's laughing or mocking now. The mockery of verse 13 is replaced by conviction. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Matthew, how do you know that when someone trusts Christ, he or she is filled with the Spirit? Boom, right here. Here it is in the text. Well, what is this all about? Why is the Holy Spirit poured out upon the church? Is it primarily for you and me? Well, I think it relates to us, but I think ultimately it's about Jesus. Edward Caswell, back in 1854, wrote these words, when morning gilds the skies, my heart awakening cries, may Jesus Christ be praised. Then let us join to sing. To Christ our loving King, may Jesus Christ be praised. What do you think, Matthew? What are you talking about? The Holy Spirit, Pentecost, that leads to that. Well, I just look at Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. What comes? What's the ultimate goal? What's God's ultimate desire in the pouring out of His Holy Spirit? Well, I think you see that. Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. Then get this. From every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and get this, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Did you hear that? From all tribes and peoples and languages. All tribes and peoples and languages. One writer says, Pentecost makes it clear that every language is an appropriate vehicle for the praise and proclamation of Jesus. Y'all ever notice how everything in our culture today, we want multi-everything. We want 20 options for breakfast, 30 options for lunch. We want to have all these options, multi, diversity. But what the Bible is showing us here through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit is God's agenda is absolutely not diverse. He's going to sum up everything under the headship of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And so that it might redound all the more to the glory of the Lord Jesus, God by His Spirit is going to bring all of these people with these weird sounding languages and countries, Phrygians, Pamphylia, you know, and you go today from Uzbekistan to the United States to all over. What's God's purpose? That He's going to gather to Himself this incredibly diverse group of people from all over the world who are all going to hit their knees and basically say, there's one mediator between God and man. His name is Jesus. We love Him. We bow before Him. We worship Him. He is our Lord. Everything's summed up under Him. And so, I would just say as a challenge to myself and you, if you're bored by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then you're probably also bored with Jesus. If you're not interested in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you're probably not interested in Jesus. But if you are interested in Jesus, then you're very interested in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because one of his key emphases is to magnify, right? To magnify, to put the spotlight on Jesus. So because of the fulfilled promise of the Holy Spirit, the church today is equipped supernaturally for two tasks you see in the book of Acts. One is evangelism, sharing the faith, and the other is edification. And under that edification, I'd include the idea of sanctification, growing more like Jesus. Ideally, the church is the place where these two things are encouraged and are cultivated. Want you to know Jesus, want you to grow in Jesus. Want the Word, by the power of the Spirit, to do its work in your life. That's what the church is supposed to be all about. And it cannot happen without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit, what does He do? He's magnifying Jesus. And there's always this beautiful symmetry, Father, Son, and Spirit. This inter-Trinitarian symmetry that I can't even wrap my mind around. This unity and this oneness that results in the exaltation of Christ. I like what D.L. Moody said years ago. You might as well try to see without eyes, hear without ears, and breathe without lungs as to try to live the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. So let me give you a couple of takeaways today. If this ministry of the Holy Spirit is so important and it leads ultimately to the exaltation of Jesus, doesn't it make sense that you and I become more and more sensitive to the Holy Spirit? A couple of things you can do that I think it'll help you if you hadn't already done this. Number one, if you hadn't done this, think about memorizing Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And the fruit of the Spirit. What does a life look like that is being shaped by the Spirit of God? And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. You don't have to protect society from what the Holy Spirit produces. And then I think we have to be sensitive about the ongoing work of the Spirit in our lives. Did you know it's possible for us, Ephesians 4:30, to grieve the Holy Spirit? He has emotions. He's not an impersonal force. And it's fascinating to me, I don't think accidental, that admonition about not grieving the Holy Spirit is placed, its placement in the text in Ephesians 4 has to do on the front end with the words that come out of our mouth. Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, and an awareness of the need to show kindness and be kind one to another, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Wow. How do I know the Holy Spirit is at work? We steward our words carefully, and we steward the forgiveness we've received abundantly. And that's exactly what you see in Scripture. Well, B.B. McKinney is a great hymn writer, and years ago he wrote that song that we still sing today. Holy Spirit, breathe on me until my heart is clean. Y'all remember that one? Take thou my heart, cleanse every part. Holy Spirit, breathe on me. No, Pentecost as a historical event is not repeatable, but the impact of the Holy Spirit goes on, and you and I are under very clear orders to keep on being filled with the Spirit so that the power that was poured out at Pentecost can flow through the circuits of our lives every day. Lord, we're grateful. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit. And Father, I pray that this week that you would remind us that you do not intend for us to live or try to live this life in our own strength, because that would be complete and utter failure. But Father, you have promised to supply the power that we need to do the things you called us to do. So I pray this week that we would not only be sensitive to your Spirit, but by your grace we would keep in step with your Spirit. All for your glory, through King Jesus we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.